As was earlier announced, the scripture reading this evening is coming from Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Again, that's Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for his children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.
Passage, a very familiar passage, that is Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38. Turn your Bibles there. A very popular passage to us, but one of the things that saddens me is that there's so much division in the religious world when it comes to God's plan of salvation. Like, if there was anything that we should all agree upon in the religious world, it is God's plan of salvation. I don't know of any subject that is easier, that is more understandable than that. And we're not surprised by that at all, because certainly God wants everyone to be saved, and so he purposely made his plan very, very simple. And yet, because of the doctrines of man, we find that many people don't understand that plan, and particularly very simple passages like Acts 2 at verse 38. And so just for a little while tonight, we want to take a look at this familiar passage, and we want to look at four things with regard to Acts 2:38. We're going to look at the precept, the pattern, the purpose, and the promise. And so let's take a look at that. And we begin with the precept. The precept in the passage, of course, is repent and be baptized. And those are the conditions that Peter sets forth for a person to be saved. And you remember how that was all set up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter and the other apostles spoke in tongues, and the people were amazed. They recognized that the apostles were men from Galilee. I'm not quite sure how they knew that. Maybe it was their accent. Maybe it was the clothes that they wore. But they recognized them from being from Galilee. And yet they all heard them speak in their own language. And so they marveled at that. And when Peter then got around to preaching the very first gospel sermon that had ever been preached, it was very clear to many of them that he was preaching the truth. You remember at verse 36, he said, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And again, they knew he was speaking the truth. They had heard this miracle. They saw these individuals speak in their own language. And so when they heard a great sermon on the resurrection of Christ, they accepted it. And they realized that they had put to death the Son of God. And they wanted to know how they could rectify that situation, what they had to do about it. Peter said, Repent and be baptized. And almost anyone could understand that. You've heard me say many times before, and it's true with other passages that deal with God's plan of salvation as well, like Mark 16 at verse 16. But if anyone just picked up the Bible and read Acts 2 at verse 38, and they read, repent and be baptized, they'd have no problem at all realizing what was necessary to be saved. A child could read that and understand that a person has to repent and be baptized in order to be saved. And yet again, due to false teachers and false doctrine, a lot of people want to twist that around and make it far more complicated than it really is. And a lot of people cannot see the truth even in such a simple statement. But that's the precept. You want to be saved tonight. Maybe you're here and you're not a child of God. You have to repent and you have to be baptized. Repentance has to do with having a change of heart, a change of mind. You have to make up in your mind that you're going to stop sinning and you're going to start serving God. And you can do that this very night. And then you must be baptized. Is baptism essential? We'll see in this text that the answer is absolutely yes. You must be baptized. And fortunately, there's a baptistry right behind me. You can be baptized tonight if you're willing first to repent of your sins. You can be baptized and you can be saved this very night. Acts chapter 2 at verse 38 is very clear about that. But then you have the pattern. We find that not only does an individual have to be baptized, but a person must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And let me just say to you tonight that that is not any kind of magic formula. The words "in the name of Jesus Christ" simply have to do with the authority of Christ. You must be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. There is no baptismal formula. There are those among the Pentecostals that usually are referred to as Jesus only. And they believe that unless you are baptized in the name of Jesus, that is, specific words are uttered, then the baptism isn't valid. They don't accept the baptism of some of their Pentecostal brethren. I guess they wouldn't even refer to them as brethren because they don't use that formula. But the fact of the matter is there is no formula. In the name of just means by the authority of. It doesn't matter what the preacher says. I recently baptized someone. I can't remember exactly who it was. It may have been Nicholas when I baptized Nicholas, or the one before that. But I was so excited, I didn't even say anything about that. And it dawned on me afterwards. I took his confession and then just baptized him, and I didn't say "in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," as I usually do. Did that make his baptism invalid? Of course not. The truth is, we can baptize folks without saying anything. And we don't really know what individuals said when they baptized people in the first century. You say, oh, yes, we do. We can turn to passages and we can read where it says "in the name of the Lord." That's just telling us the authority by which they baptized, not what the baptizer was saying. And the truth is, we know there's no formula. Because in Acts 2 at verse 38, again, it says that we must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But when you turn over to the situation with Cornelius and his household, and when Cornelius finally got around to being baptized in his household, it simply says that they were commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So let me ask you, does the preacher have to say, "I now baptize you in the name of the Lord," or does the preacher have to say, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ," or can the preacher say, "I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus"? Exactly what is it that the preacher has to say? And I think we realize, or should realize, that it's not about the words that are uttered. It's about the authority behind the baptism. That's what "in the name of the Lord" means. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 17, you remember Paul said that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is that telling us that before we do anything religiously, we have to utter the words "in the name of the Lord Jesus"? Should I have gotten up here tonight and said, "Now, I'm about to preach to you in the name of the Lord Jesus"? should Seth, before he began leading singing, say, okay, we're going to sing together in the name of the Lord? Of course not. We know that that's not what that means. It just means by the authority of. Now, when it comes down to baptism, for a baptism to be accomplished by the authority of Jesus Christ, it has to be done scripturally. It can't be a sprinkling upon the head, just a few drops of water being placed upon the head of an individual. We know that the pattern is that we have to bury individuals in the waters of baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 makes that clear. Colossians chapter 2 at verse 12 makes that clear. And so we're not surprised when we go to the Bible and we see an example of someone being baptized like the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember it says that he went down into the water. It doesn't surprise us because that's what baptism is. It's a burial. It's a dipping. It means to be implanted. That's what the Greek word itself denotes. And so just to have some water sprinkled or poured upon you, that's not being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have to be baptized correctly for it to be by the authority. We have to follow that pattern, making sure that we are baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. And then when we think about Acts 2 and at verse 38, we have the purpose. And the purpose is very important. The purpose is what? For the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. I asked a while ago, is baptism essential? Well, let me ask you this. Can you be saved without having your sins forgiven? And most would answer that question, no, and that would be correct. We cannot be saved without having our sins forgiven. Where is it that our sins are forgiven? According to Acts 2 at verse 38, it's when we are baptized. That's the very purpose of the baptism. And if your baptism is going to be right, it has to be for the right purpose. You have to know what you're doing. Listen to me. That's true with all of the commands that God sets forth, particularly those commands that deal with salvation, but really all of His commands. He doesn't want us doing anything robotically. He doesn't want us obeying Him in any way where we don't even know what we're doing. We have to know exactly what we're doing. When you're baptized, you have to know why you're being baptized. It has to be for the express purpose of having your sins forgiven. You know, in other words, at that point, at that moment, when you are buried in the waters of baptism, that's where you're going to receive the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is not an outward sign of an inward grace. It is not something you do just to please other people or to show other people that you have faith or anything like that. It is a part of the process of being born again. A part of the process of being saved. If you have been baptized and it wasn't for that express purpose, your baptism wasn't valid. Your baptism wasn't in the name of the Lord. To have the authority of Jesus behind it, it has to be for the right reason. It is at that point when you are baptized that your sins are forgiven. And I've often pointed, you may say, Don, well, why in the world did God do that? I have no idea, and it's not my business. The only thing I know is that's what Acts 2 at verse 38 says. And we have to do what God commands us to do, whether we agree with it, whether we understand it or not. We have to follow the Word. And so that is the express purpose of being baptized. And then number four, we have the promise. Now, that's the one part of this that is open for some disagreement. But it doesn't have anything to do with the salvation of the soul. That is, whether or not we understand exactly what Peter meant by that. There are a few different things that he could have been talking about. A couple of different things that could literally be true. There's different positions, at least three positions, one of which is definitely not true. There are those who think that the reception of the Holy Spirit there, that Peter is talking about a reception of the Spirit, and that it is miraculous in nature. And so the point of it is, when you are buried in the waters of baptism, when you're baptized in the name of the Lord, then you will receive a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. That's not what the passage is saying. How do I know that? I know that because this is a promise that involves everyone who does it. In other words, anyone who repents and is baptized in the name of the Lord, does it for the remission of sins, that person will without fail receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That can't be said of a miraculous reception of the Holy Spirit. That's not how individuals received a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, you remember that the only way people could have miraculous power was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. You don't receive that power by repenting and being baptized. Furthermore, in that same case, we know there in Samaria that those individuals, even though they believed in Jesus and were baptized, so they fulfilled Mark chapter 16 at verse 16. They became children of God. Still, they didn't have a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Peter and John had to come all the way down from Jerusalem and again lay hands on them so that they could receive that. That is one, and this is a subject for a different time, but that ability to transfer miraculous power, that's one of the signs of an apostle. Only the apostles could do that. And so I know Acts 2 at verse 38 isn't dealing with that. Did the apostles lay hands on all 3,000 of the individuals who were baptized? And can the apostles possibly have laid hands on everybody in the first century at that time who were being baptized so that they could have a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit? Of course not. That can't be what Acts 2:38 is talking about. Well, we take that off the table, and what are the other situations that may have been talked about or Peter was talking about? Some say he was talking about a non-miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, but it involved a direct indwelling. And so I would say to you that that is wrong. In fact, it's an impossibility. How in the world can the Holy Spirit dwell in us separate and apart from the Word of God without being a miracle? There are more than a few brethren, popular brethren, who take that position, that we all receive a non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit when we obey the gospel, but the indwelling, they say, is separate apart from the Word of God. It is a direct indwelling by the Holy Spirit. My question always is, well, what pray tell does the Holy Spirit do as He is dwelling in all of us directly? And by the way, if that were the case, if the Holy Spirit dwells in all of us directly, wouldn't we have to cut the Holy Spirit up and parcel Him out to every? Of course, that's not the case. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you directly apart from the Word of God any more than Jesus does or the Father does. And yet the Bible says just as many times, really, that both the Father and the Son dwell in us, just like it says the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Why is it when it comes to the Spirit, we have to make it into some kind of direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit? The Bible doesn't teach a direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that leads to the third possibility. And that is that the Holy Spirit is given to us when we repent and we are baptized in a non-miraculous, indirect manner. That when we become children of God, the Holy Spirit begins to dwell in us through the means and the medium of the Word of God. Now, that is possible. I have no problem. And there's several brethren who take that position. And that's not my position, but I can see where that certainly could be true, and it wouldn't violate any biblical principles so far as I can see. According to Romans chapter 8, we all do have the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says, don't ever deny that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Why? Because if the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you, then you do not belong to Jesus. So the question when it comes down to the Holy Spirit is never whether or not the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The question is always, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Does he do it directly or indirectly through the Word of God? And the Bible is clear on the fact that it is indirectly through the means or the medium of the Word of God. And as I've pointed out again, as I just pointed out, it's the same way that Jesus dwells in us. If you want to see how that works a little bit, I'm not going to do it now. I don't have the time. But turn in your Bibles when you get home. Read John chapter 15, where Jesus continuously talks about abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. And he emphasizes the importance of that by saying if that dynamic isn't there, if we're not abiding in Christ and he's not abiding in us, we cannot bear fruit. We can do nothing, Jesus says. So it's important that that relationship exists. But then when you get down to around verse 7, I think it is, instead of Jesus talking about him dwelling in us, just like that, he talks about his word dwelling in us. Like he makes that subtle change without any warning whatsoever. He all of a sudden is no longer emphasizing that he's dwelling in us, but his word dwelling in us. Why? Why can he do that? Because really, it's the same thing. Jesus dwells in us through the medium of his word. And if Jesus dwells in us that way, why should we conclude that the Father somehow dwells in us in a different way? Or that the Holy Spirit dwells in us in a different way? I've pointed out many times, but this whole business of the indwelling really points to a relationship. It's dealing with the close, intimate relationship that we have with God, with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And that is why the Bible teaches us not only does the full Godhead dwell in us, but the Bible says we dwell in them. What are those who believe in a direct indwelling going to do with that? God dwells in us and we dwell in God. It's a relationship. That's what it's doing. That's what it's talking about. And that relationship is established and maintained through and by the medium of God's word. So there is no direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you take the position that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit through the medium of the Word, that again at least wouldn't violate any other passage in the Bible. There is a fourth position, and it is the position that I've held over the years, and that is that the gift of the Holy Spirit isn't the Holy Spirit at all. It's not the Holy Spirit being given to us. It's what the Holy Spirit gives. And grammatically, it can go either way. The gift of the Holy Spirit can either be the Spirit himself or something the Spirit gives. I believe in this context, it's dealing with what the Holy Spirit gives. And what the Holy Spirit gives is salvation. Salvation, we know, is a gift of God. And Peter is simply saying to the people, if you will just obey the gospel, how do I do that? You repent and you're baptized. You have to follow the pattern. You have to follow the principle of doing all things with authority. You must be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must do it for the purpose of having your sins forgiven. And if you do that, if you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you will be saved. It is not you might be saved. It is not you could be saved or you should be saved. You will be saved. The sister passage or a passage that teaches the same thing, it happens to be in the second gospel sermon that was preached by Peter. Turn over to Acts chapter 3 and notice, if you would, down at about verse 17. Acts chapter 3 at verse 17, the Bible says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Now look at verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Well, that's Acts 2:38. The wording is just a little bit different. Repent and turn back. How do you turn back? By being baptized. Why? Because when you're baptized, your sins are forgiven. Or as this passage says, your sins are blotted out. And what happens when your sins are blotted out? You're saved. You received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you are automatically added to the church. Acts 2 at verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be," or such as were being saved. And that's the promise in Acts 2 at verse 38. All these years later, it's still valid. You're here tonight and you're not a child of God. Why not rectify that? You know now by this simple passage of Scripture. No complication to it at all, except perhaps the last part, but still, you understand even tonight, even if you don't quite get the gift of the Holy Spirit, you know that you have to repent. You know that you have to be baptized. You know it has to be done in the name of the Lord, and you know it must be for the forgiveness of sins. That is clear and easy to understand from this passage. Would you do that if you're not a Christian? Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Procrastination is the thief of time. And time is one thing you can never get back. Why waste time? Obey the gospel while you have the chance. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.